So, September is upon us. Summer came yesterday and then left again today because it's now officially autumn. And as we enter September, we're going to start a fairly lengthy series looking at the activity of the Spirit in our lives and what we can expect from that. We will be doing like a prolonged look at the gifts of the Spirit, the scriptures around that, what the scriptures say about those things. And for some of you, as we enter that series, there's a wide spectrum of people across our community and CFC. So some of you are like, we've been talking about the Spirit for years. I know what my spiritual gifts are. I'm all set. And some of you are like, what are spiritual gifts? I don't know what this is. Can I say, no matter where you find yourself on that spectrum, what I invite you into is an openness of heart as we enter this series. I think a really interesting thing for me, I was brought up in a charismatic church, well-versed in the gifts of the Spirit. But an interesting thing for me was a number of months ago, I was sifting through some different invitations and opportunities that had come in, trying to discern what to say yes to and what to say no to. And I disregarded one of them immediately. And this is what I said, oh Lord, I'll not do that because that's I don't have that in me. And I felt the Lord really firmly say to me, you don't get to tell me who you are, Charlotte. You don't get to tell me who you are. And I realized that even though I've been walking with the Lord for four decades now, there are parts of what God has placed inside me that are yet to unfold, that I don't know are there. And I would say the same is true for all of us in this space. So even if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you can get really stuck thinking that you are something when the Lord has actually put some other things inside of you that are about to unfold because they're necessary for the season in which you find yourself. So let's go into this series with an open heart. Let's look at the scriptures honestly together and let's see where the Lord takes us. But before we get to that, we're going to take a couple of weeks, this week and next week, to really look at the Spirit's work in the life of Jesus. How is the Spirit active in the life of Jesus? And therefore, as people who follow Jesus, what can we expect the Spirit to do in our own lives? And we're going to be looking particularly this morning at a passage of Scripture around the baptism and the wilderness temptations of Jesus, where the Spirit is mentioned a lot in that passage of Scripture. But before we get to that, we must understand when we begin a survey of the Spirit's work in the life of Jesus, we must understand that this is not happening in a vacuum. It's not like we get to Acts or even the Gospels and the Spirit suddenly shows up as this new member of the Trinity. The Spirit has been active throughout the story up to this point. So when we witness the Spirit's activity in Jesus' life, we must witness it in the context of the Spirit's activity so far. And as we begin to look at what the Spirit's been doing, then when we see the Spirit and Jesus, the interaction here, it's going to be clearer what's going on. So right from the very beginning in Genesis 1, don't roll your eyes at me, in Genesis 1... For those of you who are new to us, I'm a little obsessed with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1, it says this, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." It's important that right from the beginning, the Spirit is connected to new beginnings or creative work. Creation, the Spirit is vital in creation. That's important to note. We carry that on over. By the time we get to the end of Genesis, perhaps a little lesser known verse that you might have skipped over before and not noticed is whenever Joseph has been talking to Pharaoh, this foreign king who doesn't know anything about God. Joseph does know God. And by the power of God in him, he's been able to interpret some dreams for Pharaoh. And as a result, my mic's been messing about. Sorry, Neil. As a result of that, Pharaoh needs to appoint somebody into fairly high-level leadership because of what's happening. And he looks at Joseph and he wants to appoint Joseph. Now, I want you to remember that this is not someone who knows God. Pharaoh is a pagan king, and look what he says in Genesis 41, verse 38. So Pharaoh asked them, these are his advisors, "Can we find anyone like this man, Joseph, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" I think that's really interesting for somebody who's not versed in that world. And what we realize is Spirit is important in creation, but the Spirit is also important in identification. There's something about the Spirit's work in the life of a person that sets them apart or identifies them as someone who's connected to God. There's something different going on here. This is not normal What is this? And that's what's happening in this moment. It's identification. That's important. Hold that in your mind. We get over to Exodus, perhaps a slightly better known moment where we see the activity and the action of the Spirit is when they're building the tabernacle, the place where God's presence will dwell. And in Exodus 31, it says this, "The Lord said to Moses," see, now watch the language here, "I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills." Why? "To make artistic designs." So the Spirit of God has set this person apart for an occupation. So we've seen the Spirit of God important in creation, Spirit of God important in identification, and here the Spirit of God is at work in someone's occupation. Because God has plans and purposes, the Spirit comes and fills that person and launches them into the task for which God has chosen them for. Not that they have selected for themselves, that God has chosen them for. The Spirit launches us into Spirit-filled, God-ordained occupation. And then one more before we hit the New Testament. Let's take a pit stop in Numbers chapter 11. When Moses is in leadership, and it says this in Numbers 11, verse 17. "I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you, and I will put it on them." That's the elders that are functioning alongside Moses. "They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone." And then in verse 25, "When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they didn't do so again." So there's this idea here, if the Spirit is in creation, the Spirit is in identification, the Spirit is in launching us into our occupation, the Spirit is also about authorization. There's an authorization happening here. An authorization is not just permission to do something, it's permission that comes with legal power delegated to you for the task. Authorization is about permission and power. And what's happening here is the Spirit is coming to permission someone to participate in a task and giving them the power to get that task done. Authorization. Okay, now we're ready for the New Testament. So we've got the Spirit's work all this way through. So when we see the Spirit interact with Jesus, this is not a different Spirit. This is the same Spirit. So we can anticipate the same characteristics in the life of Jesus as the Spirit begins to work alongside Jesus. So whenever we get to the passage that we're going to be in today about the baptisms in the wilderness, we have to understand that that's not the first time we see the Spirit work with Jesus. The Spirit has been working with the incarnate Son of God from the beginning. That right at his birth, it says this of him in Luke 1:35. This is what Mary is told. "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow or hover over you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And while theologians don't like to use the word creation around Jesus, it makes it sound like he didn't exist before this moment, when we know the Son of God has always existed. There is something that's pushing us back to the creation moment where the Holy Spirit is overshadowing something new that's about to happen. As God becomes flesh and is born into the world. So there's this creation or this new beginning kind of moment, but also the identification. So you'll know that this is not a regular baby. This is the Son of God. Just so that you know, there is an identification with this movement of the Spirit. So then we get to our passage for today, and we're all ready. So big deep breath. Let's see what happens as we open Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" The first thing I want you to know about the life of Jesus, and also the life, our lives as Jesus followers, is this. The Spirit identifies us as the Father's. And that is essential because Satan will attempt to diminish us. The Spirit identifies you as belonging to, as being a child of God. Now, Lots of you are like, I've heard this a million times, I know. Stop for just a second and let's think about this. What's interesting to me here is how this can be interpreted. Because the dove rests and a voice comes saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But perhaps you could be mistaken for thinking, well, that could just be an internal kind of experience. Because we've experienced what it feels like to feel like, some of you have experienced what it feels like to have the Holy Spirit rest on you and to hear God's voice, not audibly, but in your own heart and mind, telling you things. So the question is this an internal experience? Is Jesus very real, having a very real experience, but is it internal where the Spirit's resting in him and he just senses that and he hears the voice? Or is it external in that the people who are with him that day also hear this? Well, this is where John comes into play, the Gospel of John. John tells us very little about this whole event and nothing about the wilderness whatsoever, but he is in fact useful in this moment. Because what John does for us that none of the other Gospel writers do about this moment is he puts us in the scene with somebody who was there. And that somebody is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was there that day when that happened. And it's really interesting because in John's Gospel, John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit remain on him. I saw that, and then I knew that he was the chosen one. I saw it. So this is not just an internal experience that Jesus is having. It's an external one. Why is that important? The point I'm making is this. When the Spirit comes upon people, they become identified as children of God, and that's not just an internal thing, where you know you're a child of God. That's part of it, a very important part. But it's also an external thing. Just like with Pharaoh, who looked at Joseph and said, Spirit of God is in this person. Just like Jesus here, that people around could see this is different and distinct. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, that should be externally identifiable. In that, even good people, right? Even people who are very well-meaning, well-intentioned, have great values, they're only able to do what they can do in their own flesh. The Spirit-filled believer can do more than that. When the Spirit has filled you, you're able to do what normal people cannot do. Because you're not operating in your own power, but in infinite power, the power of the Spirit. And if that's happening in your life, what might happen around you is people start to ask questions like, how are you able to do that? How are you so patient with that person when everybody else gets so annoyed? How can you be so patient? Well, you know, you can be so patient because the Spirit of the Lord is producing fruit that goes way beyond what the flesh can achieve. When you're suffering and you're able to endure and your attitude is not affected and you're still able to stand and people are like, how are you standing? Well, you know, because the Spirit is enabling you to go beyond what the flesh can do. When the Spirit comes upon the believer, it should be externally identifiable because you should be able to do things that normal people can't do, to go beyond what the flesh can do. It's externally identifiable. It's also internal, and that's really important. When you get to Romans, there'll be this talk about how the Spirit identifies with our spirit and reminds us that we're the children of God. That's really important. I know sometimes we think we graduate out of the identity piece about being God's children. You cannot move beyond this. It is essential that you understand that you are a child of God. And you might know that in your head, but can I give you a couple of symptoms to watch out for that the enemy is attacking this? Because the enemy will attack the fact that you're a child of God, that identity. The enemy will come after that your whole life long. And you've got to notice when that's happening so that you can reject it. You've got to notice so you can reject, okay? So let me give you a couple of symptoms. When the prodigal son, I think the prodigal son's really helpful here because the prodigal son's having some issues with his sonship. Whenever he's coming home to the father, there are some issues with him wanting to be return as a son. He wants to return as a servant. And what's really interesting are a couple of symptoms that happen with him in that period is this. He has, first of all, no expectation of intimacy. He's expecting to live with the servants. He's not expecting to sit at the table with the father. And the moment that you notice that in your life where you have no expectation of intimacy, that's your identity being attacked by the enemy. Where you think to yourself, oh, God speaks to everybody else, but he wouldn't speak to me. Oh, that's lovely that God's moving in their life, but he wouldn't do that in my life. He wouldn't talk to me. Where you have no expectation that you would hear from God directly, but you would only ever hear from God through somebody else who's heard from God already. That's an identity issue. Where you expect to sit with the servants, but not at the table with the Father hearing his voice. No expectation of intimacy is symptomatic that your identity as a child of God is being tussled for. He has no expectation of intimacy. The prodigal son also has no expectation of provision. So this is the prodigal's rhetoric when he comes home. I will work and earn my own. I'll work as a servant and therefore earn my own way. No expectation that the father would provide for him without him having to do the work. Whenever you notice that in your own life, where you're striving, where you think it's all on you, I have to provide everything, I have to work to get this done, maybe even I have to work to be in God's presence, but I have to work and I have to provide for myself, and you feel the pressure of having to provide, that is an identity issue. The enemy is coming against the reality, you're a child of God, and the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and you're his responsibility, and ultimately he provides for you. When that's under attack, watch, that's an identity piece. And so we understand that when the Spirit comes upon us, the work of the Spirit, the Spirit's work in our lives is so important because the Spirit brings us into new creation life and the Spirit reminds us and identifies us as God's children, both internally and externally. Now, let's see what happens next. Luke chapter 4, after Jesus' baptism, this is what happens. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, watch this language. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Let's stop here. So we see Jesus being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what I want you to notice here, and as I unpack this next, is what we can expect for Jesus here and for you is that the Spirit appoints us into the Father's work. The Spirit will appoint you into your kingdom task. And that's important because Satan will attempt to derail you, to get you off course from the thing that you've been assigned specifically to do in the kingdom. The Spirit appoints you into your task. Let me show you how that's happening here. Whenever you read a story in Scripture, particularly in the Gospels, you read a story, and it's also in other Gospels. Can I always encourage you to lift all the story out of all of the Gospels and read them together? Because that will give you a beautiful, full picture of what's going on, because the Gospel writers are all trying to point to something different about who Jesus is. So we'll tell the story from different angles, leave some details in, take them out, put them in different places in their Gospels, because they're making a point about who Jesus is. So pull all of the Gospels together. And what's interesting is when you do that here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the wilderness temptations. John, standard John, doing his own thing, leaves it out. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all look at it, and they all have something interesting to say. You see, I think if you read Luke here, it can kind of sound like the Jesus' interaction with the enemy in the wilderness is almost incidental. It says here, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where, for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. It's almost, if you read that by itself, you could almost be forgiven for thinking the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and while he's there, Satan just happens to come along and this unfolds. But when you read Matthew, you get a very different vibe. So Matthew says this, Matthew 4 verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's not incidental, that's purposeful. The whole purpose, Matthew is telling us, of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness is to meet Satan. That is the point of this. Now that's really, really interesting. Here's the next thing I realized this week that I think I've been, somewhere in the back of my head, I think I've been thinking about this the wrong way until this week. Let me let you into what I've been thinking. I think I knew that, okay? I knew that Jesus was going out there, that the Spirit was leading him there on purpose to meet the devil. But here's what I thought was happening. I thought Jesus was coming from here, from the Jordan, right? Being led by the Spirit. In fact, Mark says, uses the term ekbalo when he talks about led, which means literally thrust out. So there's like urgency. Jesus is coming this direction, and then the enemy's coming this direction, and they kind of meet in the middle in this neutral territory, and they have this big battle. That's what I thought was happening. I'm no longer sure that's what's happening because of Mark. The interesting thing about Mark's gospel is it's fast. See, if you're the kind of person who hates these people who ramble, who, like, why use 5 words when you can use 718? You hate those kind of people? Mark's your guy. Mark does get straight to the point all of the time. He never puts in any details. His version of the events that happened in the wilderness is so short compared to Matthew and Luke, because Mark's like, I am not getting into any waffle. He is straight to the point. And yet, it seems that from the guy who hates a side note, there's a side note when Mark talks about this moment. This is what Mark has to say about the wilderness, and this is what has reshaped my thinking a little bit this week. He says this in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. He, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted. So that's all he tells us. He doesn't tell us anything about what Satan says to him. And he was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Why is this, the king of no side notes, put in a side note about wild animals? Now, the angel part about him being attended to by angels, one of the other gospel writers tells us about that. But nobody else says Jesus was with the wild animals. And Mark doesn't do side notes. So why has Mark put this in? Well, this is where it gets really interesting, because the Greek for wild animals is therion, and it's not a word that's used generally for animals. There are a lot of animals in the Bible. If you like animals, you're going to meet them all the way through the pages. A lot of animals in the Bible. This is not some generic term for animals. This is a very specific term, therion, that's used here for wild animals. And when you find it in the New Testament, it is nearly always connected to evil presence. So, for example, when you see it in Acts, you're going to see it in Acts when a snake comes out of the fire and bites Paul. And this kind of like this hostile interaction that happens. You're going to see it in Titus used in a really interesting way. Titus is making a list of bad attributes like lazy, gluttonous, liars, and then Antherion and wild beasts is in the middle of that. So it's very clear that this is a very negative term, and it's connected with sin and with evil. And then where you're going to see the word Therion the most is in Revelation, and that's in relation to a very evil beast. The evil beast in Revelation is Therion. So you've got to understand, when Mark uses this term, he's not just talking about like animals that haven't been trained and don't live in a house. What Mark's painting the picture of is that Jesus has gone into an atmosphere that is full of evil. And let me propose to you what Mark is doing is this. He's not saying that Jesus comes from this direction, Satan comes from this direction, and they meet on neutral ground. I think what Mark is doing is presenting us the fact that there is an area that is dominated by dark powers, by Satan. Remember in Revelation it says, I know where you live, where Satan himself has his throne. There's a reality in Scripture where there are certain places where Satan seems to have more power, there seems to be more occupation. It seems to me that what Mark is saying is that Satan is in the wilderness, and this is an area where these wild animals exist, where evil has a presence. And what happens is, Jesus, led by the Spirit, leaves his baptism and walks right up to Satan's front door and knocks on it. This is not neutral ground. And this is not them meeting for battle. This is Jesus taking the battle to Satan. That's what I think is happening here. And that's really, really interesting. And that changes the whole dynamic of this moment, if that's what's happening. Because he takes the battle to him. It's so interesting. Now, I want you to pair that. Why did all the Old Testament work? Was because we need to carry that with us into this moment. You see, the other error I think I've been making when I've been thinking about the wilderness is, I think I've always thought of it like preparation for Jesus' work. He's been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's resting on him. Spirit leads him. There's going to be this wee moment of a battle, and then he's going to get to work in his occupation, his kingdom mission. But that's not the pattern of the Old Testament. The Old Testament pattern is the Spirit comes upon someone and they are immediately at work. So the Spirit comes upon, and it's not like they prophesy later. Spirit comes upon them and they immediately prophesy. Spirit comes on them and they have immediate strength. The Spirit comes upon them and they are immediately occupied with the mission to which they've been sent. Their Bezalel moment is kicked off straight away, where they're occupied. And if that is the case, the Spirit rests on Jesus and immediately, what is the first thing that he does? He goes to Satan's house and fights with him. And, sorry to spoil the end of the story, wins. And the point I'm making is this. I don't think this is preparation for the work. This is the work. This is why Jesus has come. This is the central task to which Jesus has been assigned. Now, has he also got a manifesto that he's going to give about healing the sick, setting captives free? Absolutely, all part of it. But the central tenet is he has come to destroy the evil one and his works. That is why he has come. This is the work. It's not preparation for the work. This is the work. Destroying the works of the enemy is the work. And I think that's backed up by what Luke does next, because Luke tells us the very first miracle that Luke gives us as Jesus then leaves the wilderness in the power of the Spirit is whenever he casts out an impure demon. So he's removing satanic power. And it says, the demon says this to him in Luke 4:34. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Yep, that's exactly why he's come. He's come to destroy the works of the evil one. Why am I telling you all this? Well, the point of today is to remind you that what we anticipate seeing, what we see the Spirit do in the life of Jesus as his followers, we can anticipate the Spirit will do the same for us. And the truth of the matter is this, when the Spirit fills you, the Spirit is going to send you to the place where satanic dominion is a reality and get you to knock on the door and disarm the powers of darkness by the power of the Spirit within you. So, if you have somewhere in your head the reality that the Spirit is going to lead you into, you know, lovely encounters where you have goosebumps and you fall down and you sense deep peace, listen, will he? I have experienced the Spirit do all of that. And I'm disregarding that. It's ridiculous to think that the very presence of the Lord would come upon you and your body would not respond. Your body responds when normal human beings walk into the room. You know, whenever that boy or girl you fancied back in the day walked into the room and all of a sudden your heart's racing, you're starting to sweat. Your body responds to people. Why would your body not respond to the presence of the Lord? Of course it does. So, when the Spirit, have I had moments where the Spirit has come upon me and I have felt the weight of his presence and I've struggled to get up? Absolutely. Have I experienced when the Spirit has come upon me a quality of peace that is distinct and different from peace that even is offered me in good circumstances? Oh, absolutely. But if you think that that's all the Spirit is going to do, you're going to be very confused when the Spirit leads you and up right up to Satan's throne and gets you to knock on the door. When all of a sudden you're in a place and there's darkness everywhere, and it's actually really hard work. If you don't understand that that's the way the Spirit leads followers of Jesus, you're going to like think, what has the Lord left me? No, the Lord's leading us because we are the carriers of his kingdom on earth. And it is now our assigned task to destroy the works of the enemy, not in our own power, but in the power of the Spirit at work in us. So when you end up in a street, right, where everybody's on those awful street Facebook pages, right, where you live in a development, you are amening me right now, where there's a Facebook page for the development and everybody's griping about the grass not being cut in number 23, and who does she think she is? Anonymous said, would they get somebody get those kids to stop kicking their ball? And everybody's at each other's throats, and you walk in and you become a place of house of love, of peace, of reconciliation, who will not cooperate with the schemes of the enemy, which is to bring streets into division. You're knocking on the door of Satan's work and you're dismantling the power of the enemy. When you walk into a place where justice is not an issue, where everybody's turning their eyes away at the injustice or the belittling of somebody else, and you're like, well, not in my watch, and you stand up for the person who's being oppressed, you're dismantling the works of the enemy. When you're in a position on a floor of your office where everybody's in competition and everybody's pulling everybody else down, and you walk in and you will not play that game, but instead you come in with love and life and peace and joy, what are you doing? You're walking right into the darkness and you're knocking on the door to dismantle the works of the enemy. Is that going to be hard work? Absolutely. So you better get ready. You're going to follow Jesus. This is where he's going. We've got to get ready. This is our task. So if that was the only reality I had to give to you, that would be terrifying. But let me finish with this. Let's look at one last little bit that happens in the wilderness to give you some hope as the Lord sends you out and commissions you into the work that he's assigned you to. Luke 4, verse 13, after the wilderness temptations, it says this. Oh, I love this so much. Right, okay. Luke 4, 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Right. Hold the phone for just a second. What we see here, the reality that we see in Jesus' life, and you can expect, anticipate in yours, is this. The Spirit sustains you beyond human resource and beyond satanic effort. The Spirit sustains you beyond human resource and beyond satanic effort. And that's important because Satan's come to destroy you. Let me give you a window into the Greek here. It says here, when the devil had finished all his tempting. The word finished there is from the Greek word santelio. Telos is a really important word in the doctrine of the church. You don't have time to get into it now. Enough to say that the word santelio means to come to the finish point or absolute completion of something. And panta, the word for all there, means every kind of all the things. So let me explain to you what the Greek is saying here. When the enemy had done absolutely everything that the enemy had to do, all of it, then he left him. Let me explain to you what's not happening here. I think in my head somewhere I thought, because it says about the opportune time, oh, I wish I could get into that today. It says about the opportune time. I thought what's happening here is like, this is just a pit stop in the battle. Satan's just wandered back to his lair and there's this wee pit stop in the battle and then later on they'll reconvene. That's not what the Greek is saying. The Greek is saying that the enemy in this battle, everything that he had, all the strategies, all the arsenal, every bullet in his gun, all of it, he used it and he used it and he used it and he used it and he used it, and there came a moment where there was nothing left. There were no bullets left in the gun. And Jesus is looking at him and he's still standing. And the enemy literally is done. Santelio, panta, there is nothing left. He has thrown everything, including the kitchen sink, at Jesus, and Jesus is still standing. And this is what I need you to know and understand, particularly if you're in a season of trial. Satan is obstinate, but he is not infinite. Yep. Amen. Satan is obstinate, but he is not infinite. He will come at you, and you can expect this. You have been on this path, many of you, long enough to know that when Satan comes with one thing, then it's another and another and another and another and another and another and another. He is obstinate, but he is not infinite. There comes a moment where he runs out and he has nothing left. And the Christian victorious life exists in the principle that when he runs out, the Spirit within you does not. So having done all to stand, you're still standing and he has to leave. Now I want you to add that to my concept around what Mark's saying. If this is indeed Satan's lair and Jesus has walked up to it and Satan has thrown everything at it and then Satan leaves, Satan hasn't left neutral territory, he's left his own house. He's essentially been evicted out of that space because it was his. And it gets to the point where he has to leave because Jesus is still standing and he's got nothing left. This is the reality. It says that he has to leave, but what does it say about Jesus? After all of this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He's not depleted. He hasn't run out. It's not like the power of the Spirit is like, oh, I was struggling there. I'm glad that finished when it did. The Spirit is infinitely powerful and Satan is not infinite. So I want to encourage you today that if you're in a season where it feels like you have been under relentless opposition, one thing after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, there will come a moment where Satan runs out And the key to you being victorious is that you're still standing in the Spirit when that happens. And you have not abdicated your place. Having done all to stand, stand. This is how the victory is won. And this is why the Spirit is so essential to our Christian life and our Christian experience. Let's take a minute. Our time's up. We're not going to sing. We're just going to close in prayer in just a moment. I'm going to invite you just to close your eyes just for a second. Thank you for listening. And I would love to pray. I think Neil's already gone there today, but we're going to push this a little bit further. If you're in a season where you're like, I need your strength, Lord, to keep standing, because it's just one thing after another right now. Whether you think those are petty things or big things, you don't get to decide whether you need the Spirit or not. You need the Spirit. If you're in a season where you feel like, I need you, Lord, to strengthen me because I have got nothing left, with everybody's eyes closed, I just want you to stand to your feet so I can pray over you. You can stand right now just where you are. We're going to pray. If you're standing, I want to invite you just to do something very simple. We do it here a lot. I just want you to open your hands in front of you. And all that is just a posture of saying, God, I need you to give me whatever you've got here. And we're going to ask for the Spirit to fill you. Holy Spirit, you see your children standing before you. You see their need. You see the relentless strategy of the enemy. You're not distant. You haven't forgotten them. We come against every lie of the enemy that would say that you have been overlooked. You have not fallen off God's radar. He cannot forget his children. We come against that lie, and Lord, we ask you now, would you come and fill them with your Spirit? Your Spirit, who is the Spirit of power and infinite resource. I pray when where there's physical weakness, there would be strength for tasks. Where there is mental weakness, that there would be new clarity in the mind. Where it feels emotionally like there's not enough in the tank to navigate this season, I pray for an infilling of emotional strength. I pray, Father, that you would help them to stand. I just want to remind you as you stand today that often the intensity of the battle increases just before the moment of breakthrough. Do not sit down now. Do not sit down now. The fact that you're standing physically in this moment is a really important metaphor for what the Lord is asking you to do in the Spirit, which is stand up, take your place, do not be moved. So Lord, we just, as their church family, let's all begin to pray right now. As their church family, we come around them today. We say, not on our watch, enemy, will you have them? We remind ourselves that we are called to stand alongside, to bear one another's burdens, to strengthen those who are feeling weak. And we stand alongside them today and we say, Lord, would you come and do what only you could do? And would you help us to play our part, whatever that might be, in their standing, Father? I pray like Moses found those who would hold up his hands in battle. I pray, Father, that you would enable us as a church body to hold one another's hands up in battle for your grace and for your goodness and for your glory, for your name's sake, we pray. I'm going to ask all of us to stand as we close now. And I want you to open up yourself to an infilling of the Spirit in this moment, because maybe you don't need the Spirit in that way, but maybe today as we spoke, it resonated with you, the identification piece, that you need reminded you're a child of God. Or maybe it's an occupation piece, you know, where you need the clarity on what the Lord's calling you to in this season, or maybe just a new boost of energy as we come to September. I reckon there are a lot of people in this room as you get to September who's kind of thinking, I don't know if I can do this all again. Here's the thing, if the Lord's called you and positioned you, the Spirit in you has enough. The Spirit in you has enough. And the Spirit in you has enough for you to do it, not just get through it, but to do it joyfully and to flourish where you are. And so, Lord, we ask you as a body of believers, we just say we are so dependent on your Spirit. And we ask, Spirit, would you come and would you fill us? And would you lead us? Would you compel us? Would you direct us? Would you give us clarity and grace and strength and ability, Lord? I pray this week, as we hit whatever Monday brings for us, that we would do it with a keen ear to your voice, that we wouldn't just check out and get through a Monday, but we would realize we've been born for such a time as this. We have been placed on the earth in Northern Ireland today for such a time as this. You've placed us here and you filled us with your Spirit so that the works of the enemy will be dismantled. And I pray that everywhere this week, your people will be at that task, that we wouldn't be distracted, that we wouldn't be derailed, that we wouldn't just settle for comfort and ease. But Father, we would set our faces like flint to do the task to which you have assigned us, which is by the Spirit, see the enemy take his hands off our community, take his hands off our family, take his hands off our street, take his hands off this nation, that we as your people would take our place and see the darkness pushed back and your name elevated. It's for your name that we ask, that your glory would be seen as the water covers the seas, that your glory would be over this land and this nation, we pray. And together as God's people, we say, amen, amen. Amen.